So it would be helpful for this sermon if you actually look at the Word of God. If you have your Bible or a pew Bible, we're in Isaiah, and it's on page 613. We are looking at possibly the best explanation of Jesus' entire ministry. What one person said is this is the very center of the entire Old Testament. It certainly seems like the center of Isaiah's work. It's got titles, this passage does, things like the burning heart of Isaiah. I've also heard it called the burning heart of Scripture. I've heard it called the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the servant song number 4 of Isaiah. This is an incredible text. I once was talking to a man who was an instructor in his field, and he was very good at it, and he was debating Christianity with me a little bit, and he said, "I don't understand something. I'm a good teacher, but I look at Jesus, and he was not a good teacher. He used parables that were hard to understand. He didn't explain himself. People went away confused." And while that is true, those things are true, I said, the problem here is he didn't come to teach. He came to die. And I do think he was the greatest teacher that ever lived, but his mission was to die, not just to teach. He did lots of teaching, but primarily he came to die. And so who is Jesus and why did he die? Now, this passage from Isaiah is very explicit, and it just explains it so well. In fact, the New Testament authors were clearly thinking about it a lot in the wake of the resurrection and ascension. You know, this passage is quoted directly 7 times in the New Testament. I don't mean Isaiah. I mean this exact passage. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans twice, and 1 Peter. And that's the direct quotes where it says, as the prophet Isaiah said, quote, and it quotes this. There are other allusions and references to it in here as well, some stronger than others. There are a ton of these in the New Testament. It's a really helpful text to understand who Jesus is and why he came and died. Now, what I'd like to do in this sermon, there are 5 stanzas that each have 3 verses. It's very symmetrical in that way. And what I'd like to do here is I'd like to look at something that is unexpected in each one of these stanzas, and then something that is misunderstood today about the gospel. So if you would put that slide up there, if you clear the back, yeah, there you go. I'm gonna tell you what the 5 things are, and just leave them up here, and we'll work our way through it. And I'm hoping that one of them in particular will speak to you today, and you'll do some work on that after church. You'll keep reflecting on it. So let's start with the first one. I'm looking at the first stanza, which is Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. And what I wanna say is that in the kingdom of God, the least is the greatest. In verse 13, the servant song of Isaiah, this is the 4th of 4 of these. They start back in chapter 42, and there are 4 of them describing the one that the Lord is sending to serve and to save the people. And it comes right out and says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," and the footnote says, "or be prosperous." So think about what is prosperous. "He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted." Do you remember the first week of this Isaiah sermon series? We looked at chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," says Isaiah. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. High and lifted up was a reference to God. And so we read this and we go, oh, okay, so behold the servant, he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. So either he's going to be very revered, or maybe he's even godlike. Who is this servant? What should we expect of him? And then the unexpected comes. It says, "Many were astonished at you." He's speaking directly to the servant. And then he goes to the third person and says, "Many will be astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so that he shall either sprinkle or startle many nations." Well, that doesn't look very prosperous, does it? And for the one who's high and lifted up, Isaiah is talking about the servant of God in terms that shock us. He was marred beyond human resemblance. Like, immediately it scandalizes us a little bit when we think about the suffering that our Lord went through out of love for us. If you watch a Hollywood movie where a fist fight breaks out, people punch each other in the face like 4 or 5 times, and then the very next scene, they have an almost cute little nick on their cheekbone to remind you there was a fight. But if you've ever been hit with something in the face, the swelling that goes under your eyes, the raccoon bleed, the bruising that goes around, an eye will swell up. I mean, Jesus went through a terrible abuse even before he got to the cross, and it scandalizes us that our sin put him there. I have a book called Christianity Rediscovered. I had to read it in seminary for a missions class. It's by a Roman Catholic missionary named J. Vincent Donovan. And he went to the Maasai people in Africa, you know, the ones that wear those like red big cloaks, and they are a nomadic people, and they hunt and they go through Maasai land. He spent time in those tribes, and he would slowly win the right to share the gospel. And as he was telling them about Jesus, this great teacher and this sign worker and this wonderful guy, he would get to the point, though, when the Passion of Christ would happen. And he said, when I told them about his suffering and death on a cross, he has a line in there that has stuck with me ever since. He says that when they heard about the crucifixion, they laughed and mocked as pagans will, but then they became scandalized by it as all religious people must. We don't expect the mighty Savior to be marred beyond human resemblance, to go through that kind of suffering. It's shocking, and then it becomes scandalizing to us. This is what Jesus did for us. It's who he is. And so the least in the kingdom of God is the greatest. He is the greatest. And how does he do it? By laying down his life. Now, one of the places where this passage is picked up is in the book of Acts, where here in this passage it says that kings shall shut their mouths because of him, and that which has not been told them, they will see. Foreign dignitaries, rulers, will not go looking for this Savior, but when they see what he did and who he is, their mouths will be shut, and they will get to see things they weren't even seeking. This actually literally happened in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to go stand by a wealthy caravan, by a chariot that's being it's carrying the chief eunuch of the queen of Egypt, Candace, and he's just been up at Jerusalem, and he bought, apparently, the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it out loud, and the Holy Spirit told Philip to go stand next to the chariot, which he does, and then he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and to sit with him. And then it says the passage that he was reading was this one. And he says, who is he talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And starting with this passage, he explained the ministry of Jesus, shared the gospel with him. And then at some point, the eunuch says, hey, wait, there's water right here. What prevents me from being baptized? And he goes down into the water. Philip baptizes him. And then, boom, the Holy Spirit pulls him out of there, and he disappears. And he shows up in another place to do more ministry. Kings will find something they didn't seek. Or in this case, I'm sure he brought that back to Candace and to the whole court and told them what happened. He's now a baptized Christian. This is incredible. And the misunderstood part about it is that greatness doesn't look like we think it should. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We think the poor in spirit, pity on them. Oh, what a bummer for them. They're so downcast. But to be clear of my sin and to be poor in spirit is to enter into the kingdom of heaven in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first one. The next stanza picks up in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And I want to point out that God prefers the ordinary. So look at verse 2. He, talking about the servant, grew up before him, the Lord, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not majestic or beautiful. Think about that. He was not particularly good looking. I love the early artwork, the icons that the first century Christians drew of him. He always has a long nose in it, and it's like, oh, that's an icon of Jesus. He's a guy with a long nose. He looks kind of ordinary. He's just a basic, ordinary Middle Eastern man. He was, who showed up at his birth? Shepherds came in and gave glory. When the Magi, these Gentiles from the East, come, they go to the capital city and they ask King Herod, where is the newly born king? He doesn't know anything about it. He was born in a manger. What a humble entrance. He's the son, supposedly, of a carpenter. He was a political refugee and had to flee to Egypt, and then when they moved back, they went up into Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Says one of the disciples. He was hanging out with professional commercial fishermen around a fishing village and just kind of around the Sea of Galilee. Such an ordinary beginning. God seems to really like that. You know, King David, this is the son of David. When King David is described to Saul in 1 Samuel 16:18, he says he's fine looking, a man of valor. I mean, David was incredible. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was brave. He was beautiful. He looked the part on the inside and on the outside. He had a good heart, a heart after God's own heart. But not so with the son of David. He was kind of just ordinary. And that's the thing about the kingdom, is God prefers to work through the ordinary, not the extraordinary. And let me put it into discipleship terms. I think most of us would be seriously tempted if we could have 3 Sundays a year where we felt God so palpably, it brought us to tears, and we left this place going, whoa! But what's more effective is 52 weeks of steadfast faithfulness, of praying the prayers, of coming to the Lord's table, of hearing the gospel, of daily Bible reading, slow, ordinary. God forms character that way, not through the extraordinary. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a tiny little seed, and in the garden it becomes the biggest tree. It's a slow-growing thing. Jesus, this ordinary fisherman's friend, is the Son of God, but you'd never know it until much later. And so God prefers the ordinary. We like the fantastic. We like the extraordinary. I love Paul, how he has some thorn in the flesh, some kind of problem, and 3 times he says, I prayed for God to take it away, and God says what? No. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. God the Almighty, God the powerful one, chooses to work through the weak, the ordinary, the bland, to bring about kingdom stuff. I mention often the great divorce of C.S. Lewis. It's a caricature of heaven and hell. And at the very end, or toward the end, there's a scene where the author or the person who's experiencing this goes into the heavenly realm, and there's a person there. There's a person there, and he says, his guide says, it's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. And he says, well, she seems to be a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country, heaven, and fame on earth are two quite different things. And it turns out that Sarah Smith, whom you've never heard of, is way up in the front, huge stature with all these people around her. And they're like, wow, who are all those people? Her sons and daughters, they are the people that she loved, not her biological children, but she loved with God's love and did this incredible work that nobody knew was happening on earth. It was utterly ordinary, but in the kingdom of heaven, it was extraordinary. It's a fascinating caricature to think, who's going to be there way up in the front that we never thought? And who's going to be in the back that we thought would be in the front, right? The world likes the extraordinary, the big, the flashy. God works through ordinary, through a man who had nothing to attract us, that wasn't beautiful, no majesty about him, and yet he was the one through whom salvation comes. The third thing, Isaiah 53:4-6, this next stanza is probably the center of all 5 of them. It is, my big point here is that Jesus trades places with us. That's unexpected, that Jesus would step into the place that we deserve, that he did not deserve. In verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. When people were watching Jesus be tried and then mocked and then crucified, they would think, wow, this guy must have done something really bad to be experiencing this kind of judgment. And then there's the word but in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. We thought God was judging him. It turns out God was judging us on him. In our place. This is the great exchange of Scripture. And you'll notice how the prophet Isaiah switches the pronouns here. If I counted them right, in these 3 verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, the first person pronoun, we or our, is in there 10 times. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah puts himself in that category. What is unexpected about this is that God himself takes our place. He bears our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was chastised, and we got peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He is healing our souls by his death on that cross. Paul will write, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our place, and we get his credit. It's the crazy exchange of Scripture. It's incredible. And you know what is the misunderstanding of the kingdom of God? I still am shocked by how many people think it's about their worthiness. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not many of us are sinful, but some are better than others. I still hear, I'm a basically good person. I literally got an email this week from somebody who used to go here and hasn't been here in a while, who asked me some questions about a basically good person and a question about heaven and hell. And I was like, what is a basically good person? There is none. You're using the wrong standard of measurement. No one is a basically good person on the scale of perfection, which is Jesus. He's the measuring rod. Nobody measures up. That's the misunderstanding of Christianity. It's not about bad people being made better. It's about dead people being made alive. The next one, Isaiah 53, 7 to 9, his life was given, not taken. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he, like a sheep to the slaughter, was silent. He was not crying out for his rights. He was not resisting in any way. He will say in John's gospel, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. His life was given, not taken. And this was an incredible miscarriage of justice. His trial was just a farce. It wasn't a real trial. They were trumping up witnesses to come up with things, and their testimony disagreed, and they didn't care. They just found something that could stick, and then they got the crowd to shout, crucify him, and then they worked the political machine, and then all the way through, the whole thing was just totally unjust. And you know what we think? You know how we misunderstand things? We actually believe life should be fair. What's one of the first sentences little kids learn? It's not fair. That was my cookie. It's not fair. Right? We actually think life should be fair, and it's totally not. But what's incredible is God took the unfairness on himself. What's not fair is that he should be punished in my place. That's not fair at all. That's not just, but it's good. It's good news. We want personal rights, but Jesus was accounted with the wicked. He was given the place with the wicked. He was considered a criminal. He was crucified outside the city. His grave was with the wicked. This is, it's so different than how the world works. I love the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, based on a short story, I think, by Stephen King. And in there, there's a line at the very end when Red, Morgan Freeman's character, talks about Andy Dufresne, this guy who was sentenced to 2 life prisons for murdering his wife, which he actually didn't do. At the end of the scene, he says, Andy Dufresne was the only guilty man in Shawshank. And it's referring back to a scene right at the beginning when Andy comes in and Red is talking to him and he says, I didn't murder my wife, I didn't do it. And he laughs and goes, oh, you'll fit in great here. Hey, so-and-so, did you do it? No, my lawyer betrayed me. What about you? No, I'm innocent. Everybody claims to be innocent in there. And Andy Dufresne, even though he was the innocent one, realized he was a sinner, he wasn't a good husband, he neglected. Yeah, he didn't pull the trigger, but and that kind of thing scandalizes us a bit. We want justice. He shouldn't be in that prison because he didn't actually murder his wife. And it causes us to reevaluate things. Jesus was perfectly innocent and yet silently went to the cross. He did not demand rights at all. His life was given for us, not taken from him. And the last one, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. And I'm quoting the prophet Habakkuk, who's quoted twice or 3 times in the New Testament. The righteous by faith shall live. Our life comes by trusting in Christ, and then we get his righteousness. And in these last 3 verses, his soul is making an offering for guilt. And it says that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But it also says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the love of God for you and me that caused him to send his son to the cross. And on the cross, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He said, it is finished. He paid the debt for sin, and on the cross, I think what this means is Jesus was pleased with his own offering because of his love for you and me. He paid for our debt. It was awful for him, but he loves us that much that it brought greatness for us. And so we get his righteousness, and he gets our sin. And it is the righteous by faith who shall live, not by earning. Now, I want to point out the verb tenses in here kind of change a little bit. In verse 11, it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall make." That's future tense, right? And then the last verse in this servant song says, "And he makes intercession for the transgressors." Ongoing. Right now, real time present, Jesus is making intercession at the Father's right hand for sinners. And he will make many, note it's not all, righteous. Why is it not all? Well, because salvation is free, but it's a gift you have to accept. And if you don't receive it, it's not yours yet. He's making intercession for you. He's already made atonement for sin, and he will make you righteous if you will actually acknowledge you're not righteous and come to him and ask for his forgiveness and receive by faith the gift that he has on the cross. This is the gospel. This is good news. So I'm going to pray in a second, and I want to encourage you to think through those five stanzas. I realize I just hit you with five sermons. I broke all my rules of preaching. There was not one big idea here, other than that the unexpected is here in many ways, and it's misunderstood in many ways. Pick one of them and reflect on it today and this week. Go back to it. Read this over and over again. Stay in this text like the New Testament authors. It is the gospel. And would you join me in a prayer? Lord, I want to thank you for your love for us. We will forever worship you for the cross. You demonstrate your love for us on that cross. Lord, would you heal us? Would you correct our misunderstandings? Would you humble us to come and trust you? And just like that fictitious person in that story, would you help our character grow through the ordinary, that we become more and more like you over time? Help us, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can remain seated for just a moment.